Early in our study of 2 Peter, we read in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Praise God, church, for by his divine power we are abundantly supplied with absolutely everything we need that we might live a right life of devotion toward God." It's one thing for someone to say, "Here's a job, please do it." It's another thing for them to say, "Here's a job, here's the tools, please do it." God gives us the tools, and all that we need, he has granted us through a true knowledge of him. Amen? So we have his word. Introduction on your handout. It is vital that we understand this, that it is only through a true knowledge of God that the supply for godly living and right devotion comes. No wonder then, church, that Peter takes so much time and expends such effort in refuting the false teachers, for they do not impart a true knowledge, but a false knowledge. And with false knowledge being the opposite of true knowledge, it only stands to reason that the effect of false knowledge will be the opposite of true knowledge. From the false teachers, instead of gaining everything we need for life and godly devotion, we will suffer that which leads to wrong living and an ungodly self-devotion. Throughout the study of 2 Peter, it has been on our mind, as Peter has been teaching us, that there are ferocious predators, that is, false teachers, who seek to rise up in the church and feast upon the church. Peter, in his first letter, warned us of the father of these predators. In chapter 5, verse 8, he wrote, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Through the efforts of the false teachers, the devil is prowling about the church with his goal being to devour. And family, this is not a child's story. It is not a fairy tale. It is reality, spiritual reality. Truth must be taken to heart before this deceiving carnivore has us clamped in his jaws and we live a poor life of misplaced devotion. There is a great need on our part for sobriety and vigilance. In recognition of the false teachers and their teachings, the Apostle Peter has taught us about them that we might recognize who they are and what their intentions are. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which we studied last week, Peter referred to the false teachers as mockers and exposed their feeble but deceptive attempt to deny the second coming of Christ, that they might justify their following after their own lusts, and that we might follow them satisfying their lusts, that they might devour us according to their greed. Peter immediately refuted their false teachings by exalting the truth, looking to the Scripture as the authority and standard for our life, which we can place our confidence in and live a devoted life by. Letter A, as we look to the Holy Scriptures this Lord's Day, we find Peter continuing to defend his scriptural position by, of course, asserting the Scripture. Amen? As the context holds, he continues to call us to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. And this is literally what he does here. He recalls the Old and New Testament teachings. As we look to this morning's text, we will learn how we are to think, or that is, to be scripturally minded regarding the matters at hand. Please, with your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 3, I ask that you would follow along with me as I read verses 8 through 13. And we do agree with our brother Brian as he prayed. We ask that the gracious and living God would give us an ear to hear, and upon hearing that we would apply his pure word to the living of our lives, that we might be rightly devoted to our God. Hear now, dear family, this is God's word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. By his Spirit, may the Lord grant us comprehension. Roman numeral 1, we must be scripturally minded about time. We must be scripturally minded about time. Of course, to be scripturally minded is to be God-minded. It is to be heavenly-minded. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Letter A, in view of the fact that the false teachers of Peter's day were teaching that either Christ had returned, and you can reference 2 Thessalonians 2:2 on that, or that Christ would not return, 2 Peter 3:4, it was important, that is, Spirit-inspired, that Peter remind the church of God's perspective of time. It has been said that while humans reckon hours, God reckons the ages. We need the heavenly view this morning. Indeed, the hour reckoning mockers will come mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. What is so misleading about the mockers is they are mocking the truth, and by mocking the truth, they actually will state some truth. There is some truth in what the mockers will say. For in fact, is it not true that the forefathers did live in expectation of the coming of Christ and did die not having seen the promise fulfilled? And in a sense, since creation, all has gone on just as it has since then. That we might gain understanding, let us consider this mocking of Christ's second coming in parallel to his first coming. Speaking of the Old Testament forefathers of the faith, Hebrews 11:13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. They died in faith without receiving the promises. That is, the Old Testament folks spent their life looking for the first coming of Christ, for the coming of the Messiah. And they died not seeing that promise fulfilled. Is that not true? Amen. So they did die without seeing the promise fulfilled. The Bible states it. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, they lived their life saying, it really doesn't matter if the Messiah comes in my lifetime or not. I still see it. It's going to happen. And so we will live our life in expectation of the coming of Christ. In regard to that, they said, we're strangers and aliens on this earth. We have another home that we are looking for. So in regard to the first coming of Christ, it is true. Thousands of years passed as thousands of our forefathers lived and died in anxious expectation. And so I would ask, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Should those who long for the coming of Christ but did not see it in their lifetime be considered foolish for anxiously awaiting him? And should that then be the basis upon which we justify a life of sin? Well, my father lived all of his life expecting Christ, and Christ didn't come then, so I guess I'll just live a life of sin. Is that how we should live? Is that how we should view it? That is what the false teachers were teaching in respect to Christ's second coming. Is it not true, verse 14 of Hebrews 11, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own? In other words, their expectation was a demonstration of their faith. And it motivated in them right living, and God counted it as righteousness. So before we think they were foolish, let us consider how God regarded those who lived in faith but didn't see the promise fulfilled. Verse 16 of Hebrews 11. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Amen. For he has prepared a city for them. We should thank God for their righteous expectation, and that they believed, and that they died believing, even though the promises were not fulfilled in their lifetime. Furthermore, anyone who might still think that they were foolish for spending their life in expectation of the coming Christ, let us consider that indeed Christ did come. So they did not look forward in vain, did they? In fact, Luke chapter 2 tells us that there were those who were expecting him who did see him, like Simeon and Anna. They lived to see the Christ. They were prepared, not knowing when he would come, but believing. Christ did come. And all those before him who looked forward to him were right to have lived their life expecting him. And what a great testimony of faith. Now, taking this back to our text. Just because the forefathers of the early Christian faith, who anxiously expected the return of Christ, were dying, not seeing the promise of the second coming fulfilled, that doesn't mean then that Christ is not going to return at the appointed time, but that he will. They died in faith looking forward to that time. And beloved, because we have forefathers in the faith who died not seeing that promise fulfilled, that does not mean that we won't be like Simeon and Anna and see it in our lifetime. He is coming. Amen? In fact, our Lord said this in Matthew 24:48, that it is the evil slave who says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time." Beloved, if you say, "I don't think the Lord's coming for a long time," I want you to know you fit in that category. It is not godly, it is not scriptural, that we would say, "No, the Lord's not coming for a long time," but that we would say, "He's coming, and he's coming soon," in eager expectation. The fact that the forefathers lived and died in the expectation of the return of Christ should be credited to them as righteousness and their faith pleasing to God. Amen. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a place for them. Now then, back to the issue of the false teachers mocking and using the fact that ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. To assert then that Christ will not come, it is utter foolishness. They are admitting by their words, "No, Christ is not coming, all is just going to continue." They are admitting by their words that they are an evil servant. Yet, we see in their ploy, and in it understand why they are so misleading. They deceptively employ truth to assert their lies. This is the great problem with false teachers. They will speak some truth, but mock it and twist it and or mix it with error. They are cunningly deceptive. Beloved, even though it is true that nearly 2,000 years of our forefathers in the faith have died and all continues as it has since creation, we should not think that Christ won't return, but rather we must eagerly remain ready while we await his imminent return. And may our eager expectation be counted to us as righteousness and faith and pleasing to our God. So what, family, if we die not seeing this promise fulfilled? When we die, we will see him face to face. Amen? And beloved, he will not be ashamed to receive us, but he will have a place prepared for us. So I say, so what if it seems like he's taking a long time to fulfill that promise? We must remain ready. He will come at an hour we know not. God has pronounced it, therefore it is so. Now as we wait, and perhaps as we ponder the true fact that forefathers had passed away while awaiting the return of Christ, we must not let this one fact escape our notice. Beloved, the scripture says that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. We need this heavenly scriptural perspective of time. This is how we should view this issue, with the mind of God, with the scriptural view in mind. So, to help us to be scripturally minded. Number one, Peter reminds us of the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. For the Old Testament psalmist wrote, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes." A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. What Peter writes here is an emphatic command. Don't you forget. Don't forget it. Don't forget the holy prophets who wrote beforehand that time is relative. Time is a matter of perspective. I remember many, many years ago going to visit down in Florida. And a little girl was next to her daddy. And she said, "Daddy," they were looking at the space shuttle on the launch pad, "Daddy, how big is that?" And he said, "Oh, honey, it's huge." And she said, "No, Daddy, it's just about that big." He said, "Well, honey, when you get closer to it, it's a lot bigger." Here in time, everything's revolving around time for us. It's a big issue. God is in the eternities. He's outside of time. Time is a small issue for God. So a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Letter A. We most often have a temporal earthly perspective of time, whereby we think 1,000 years to be forever, yet to the eternal God, it is but a blink of time. What may be a long, long time for us may be imminent to God. While humans reckon hours, God reckons ages. Don't forget it. Let your view of time be transformed by a renewed mind that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me read again verse 8 and also 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Roman numeral 2. We must be scripturally minded about God's nature. Scripturally minded about God's nature. The word slow, as used here, really is insulting. It means to loiter, to be slack, to delay without cause. The Lord is not slow, slack about his promise. He is not loitering around, delaying without a good purpose, as some might think or might even go so far as to accuse him of doing. He is not slow as some earthly minded individuals may think, but the scriptural view of God is this. A, God is not slack in keeping his promise. In alignment with this verse, if one were to ask us why the Lord has been so slow in fulfilling his promise to return, scripturally speaking, we would say he has not been slow. He hasn't been slow. He's not slow in fulfilling his promise. Well, of course, their next question might be then, well, what do you mean? He has delayed for 2,000 years. And our answer would be this. Oh, you mistake God's good and gracious patience for apathy. Instead of understanding that God is patient, you think he doesn't care, or is indifferent, or is lethargic, or is a liar. But quite to the contrary, God is revealing how gloriously patient and long-suffering he is. While assigning him a negative characteristic, they miss this positive attribute. God is patient. Beloved, patience is a virtue. Amen? Oh, don't you love to receive patience? And don't you hate to give it? Patience is a virtue. While God is expressing his love through patience, they say he doesn't care. He's a liar. B, God is not loitering, but is very, very, very patient. Church, what if the infinite eternal God invented a thing called time and chose in time to carry out a plan whereby he would be most glorified by revealing himself to be a patient God? One thing I've found out about patience, time is always involved. God, by taking his time, is in fact willfully fulfilling his purpose. He is demonstrating to us just how patient he is. We'll say, why doesn't God come back and do away with all this sin? Because he is demonstrating how long-suffering and patient he is. That's why. What if God planned to take several millennia to demonstrate his patience? Has he done something wrong then? Should his creation then accuse him of being slothful and indolent? Or could it be that in his desire to reveal himself to be the glorious God that he is, that he would make his patience known, that his subjects would appreciate him and glorify him all the more? So instead of us being impatient with God's patience, we should glorify him for it. Amen? How sinful it is then for the creation to miss the Creator's glorious patience and then to think the creation to think it is better than the Creator and accuse the Creator of wrongdoing and incompetence. We, church, must think rightly. We must think right about our God. He is good. He is most glorious. He is not slow, but he is very, very patient. Why? Why is the Lord patient? What is he fulfilling? What is he showing us? Well, he's showing us that he's glorious. Amen. But why hasn't he returned yet? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Letter C, the Lord does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Beloved, his patience is good. While the false teachers fail to recognize the patience of our Lord and God, we must remember that his patience is a divine blessing to us. Amen? Letter A, Romans 2:4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Thank God, church, and rejoice that he is patient, for his patience toward us has been salvation to us. I got saved in 1975. That sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? I'm sure glad the Lord didn't return in 1974. Oh, man, am I glad. But you know, not only do I see his patience in time, but I see his patience in practice. And what I mean by that is I'm sure glad he didn't come in 1974, not because it was 1974, but because I was a lying sinner. He was patient with me in my sin. Who has God been patient toward? Peter says he is patient toward you. He doesn't desire that any of you would perish, but that all of you would come to the Lord, that we would repent. He has not wished that any of us would perish. That is, he does not wish that any of us would face the awful, eternal, fiery judgment of hell where the worm of consciousness never dies, but has desired that we would come to him in repentance. Oh, let us glorify the Almighty One, who can destroy both body and soul, for through his long-suffering patience, he has saved us. He is a most glorious God. If he has delayed his coming, it is for salvation. Oh, say not that he is slow, but he is most graciously patient. Now shall we mock his patience and use that then as the opportunity to join the false teachers and follow in their lusts? And we say, may it never be. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Roman numeral 3, we must be scripturally minded about the judgment of God. About the judgment of God. And literally, but that is in contrast to the thought that God is slow, the day of the Lord will come like an unexpected thief. We got broken into not too long ago again. And you know what? If I would have thought that thief was coming, I'd have been at home. And that gun had been out of its safe. I kind of about had it. But I wasn't expecting him. He got in. Beloved, the Lord's going to come back. You better be expecting him. You better be expecting him. Amen? But in contrast to the loving patience of God, he is also just and true. And his true love demands true justice. One day his display of patience will come to an end. Did you hear that? One day his display of his glorious patience will come to an end, and he will choose to display his glory in judgment. And he will pour out his wrath. I tell you, God is glorified in his patience, and he is glorified in justice. So while God is patient and we should glorify him, instead of using his patience as an opportunity to mock his promise, neither then, though, should we take his patience and allow us to be lulled asleep in it. Christ will return, church. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, quite unexpectedly. For those who are not ready, let us be ready. B. Though there is truth in the false teacher's assertion that all continues, just as it has from the beginning of creation, their assumption, and it is an assumption, that it will always be that way is false. For there will be a day when all will not continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. Malachi 4:5 says that the day of the Lord is the great and terrible day of the Lord. Here again, Peter is reminding us of the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophet and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. The day is coming. In the Old and New Testament, this day is called, referred to as the day of doom, the day of vengeance, of wrath, the day of visitation, and the great day of God the Almighty. I'm going to tell you, beloved, if you can hear my voice, here's my 2 cents worth. When that day comes, you want to be on his side. Because the nations will cry out, the kings will hide under rocks, and they'll pray that the rocks will fall on them and crush them. That would be better than facing the unbridled wrath of God without a mediator, Jesus Christ. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a roar, the Bible says. Beloved, there is going to be some kind of commotion on that day. You go to visit Niagara Falls, and you can go down through the tunnels on the Canadian side. And, of course, you can go down the steps on the American side. But you get down by those falls, and it's just roaring. To talk to the person next to you, you have to yell at them. And not because you're mad at them. You just have to yell at them to be heard. It's a roar. I don't know if there was a big bang when God created the earth. I know the theory's wrong, but I'm supposing when he spoke, there was some kind of noise going on. I don't know if there was a big bang when God created the earth and ordered the universe, but we do know this, that there is going to be some kind of roaring going on when he brings it to a stop. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth will pass away. What do you suppose it's going to be like when heaven and earth is passing away? John the Beloved said in his revelation, Revelation 21:1, "And I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." On that day, there will be some kind of commotion, for the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, that is a purifying fire, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Revelation 6:14 says, "And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." And on that day, beloved, the terror will not be what we see happening to this earth. it will be for those who have denied the Holy God. All will be revealed, and those false teachers who would have us follow them in their lusts, as they claim there is no need for us to ready ourselves for the Lord's return, will be put to silence and shame, and they will meet their doom. The day will come when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God our Father. Then the false teachers will clearly see the ignorance of their mocking God and His promises, and then we will see the glory of God in His fullness. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Number 4, we must be scripturally minded in our response. We must be scripturally minded in our response. Since all these temporal and defiled things are to be so utterly destroyed by the wrath of God, and since this truth is so sure, being spoken beforehand by the prophets, and again reiterated on the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, it's interesting here. The phrase, what sort of people ought you to be, when translated from the Greek to the English, comes out sounding like a question. In fact, it's hard to read it without it making it sound like a question, but it's not a question. And really, in your translation of the Bible, if they've added a question mark, that is their addition. It's not a question. What it is, it's a phrase of astonishment. It's a remark of astonishment and exclamation. It's a rhetorical statement that does not expect a verbal answer, but is meant to express wonder. It could have very well been traded. Consider then how astonishing this day is, and what kind of life you ought to live in view of it. If this is what is going to happen, dear family, then think of how kind of an excellent people we ought to be. The thought is captured in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, where the Bible says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So then, think of what sort of people we ought to be. Letter A, we ought to be holy in conduct and godliness. Church, if the words of the Old Testament and the New Testament are true, then think of what kind of exemplary lives of holy conduct and godliness we must live. Number one, we should not be given to follow after our own lusts like the false teachers who mock the Word of God, but believing it should stir us up to live holy lives in godliness. And indeed, we can live in holy conduct and godliness. How, you might say? For His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Peter ends right where he started. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Church. Family. To the children, the young men, young women, to all of us, we must give good thought as to how you and I are to live our lives. Not in the fear of Christ's return, but in the joyful expectation and in the comfort of knowing that when He returns, we will not need to be ashamed, but will be found living a right life of godly devotion to Him. Letter A, and then may it be said of us as it was to those of old, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Amen. May it be. Roman numeral 5, we must be scripturally minded in our expectation. You see, if having been made right before our Lord, we are also found obedient, we need not fear, but can with blessed expectation be, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So letter A, the believer who is scripturally minded will be busy looking forward to the day of the Lord and actually hastening the day. That is, longing to see it come about, living with a heartfelt attitude that says, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And when the day of the Lord does come, when the time is fulfilled and God's good purposes in time and on the earth is fulfilled, then the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, we may look at that and think of how terrifying it must be. I keep trying to imagine what it must be like for the sky to split apart and roll up like a scroll. How can it be that we would look forward to that awesome and terrifying day? Because, verse 13, according to His promise, and His promises are yes and amen, we are looking forward for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here's the glory of the new heavens and new earth. It's a place without sin. Oh man, no more crying there. No more dying there. No more temptation to lust. No more troubles with lying. Amen? Praise God. What will it be like? The new heavens and the new earth, that which we long for, there will be no more sin there. But we need not imagine, beloved, for the Bible tells us, Revelation 21, 1 through 5 and 22 through 27, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. That is, write these down, because it's going to happen. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I look forward to that day. Amen? Amen. You know why we look forward to that day? Because our name's written in the book. Conclusion. This question comes to each of us personally. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I don't say that to get in your face. I think it's one of the most loving questions we could be asked. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? We do not say that so we can say, look, you're a filthy sinner. We say that so that you might examine your life and in the light of the Holy God see that you're a filthy sinner. And you need a Savior. Amen? This isn't for condemnation. This is for salvation. Have you believed the promises of God that Christ died and arose and will come again? See now how patient God has been toward you. Even though you have lived in sin mocking His word, He still gives you time for he is not willing that you should perish, but that you would come to repentance and salvation. His great patience is his mark of love toward you. But do not be deceived. He will come again to rescue his own and to destroy the wicked. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Then may it be that all we who believe, and having believed, that we might live right lives of devotion toward God, and in that we would live each moment looking for and hastening the return of our great Savior and Lord. Then it will be said of us, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. The song says, soon and very soon we are going to see the King. It is our prayer that each one of you can sing that song in truth, with surety in your heart that you are going to see the King. If you cannot, if you are not sure, today is the day of salvation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess that Jesus is the Christ with your mouth, and believe in your heart, and the Bible says you will be saved. Amen. Let us bow our heads. Our holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you today. We thank you, Lord God, for the work that you have done. You, Lord, are above all others. You are all wise. Who could devise such a plan as to create a world and time and creatures whereby your glory would be displayed? Father, you are incredible. And then, Lord, it would be one thing to have the idea, but the power and the means to do it. Lord, there is no one like you. Wow, God. You're fascinating. I want to thank you, Lord, that even though as your creation we have sinned against you, that you have loved us. And we know, Lord, what your word says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we say amen to that, Lord, because each one of us, Lord, have thought poor thoughts, have lied, have disobeyed our authorities. We can see in our own lives, yes, each one of us have sinned. But in that, we thank you because it gives us this opportunity then to understand your forgiving grace. And we have your word that if we will confess our sins, you will be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So, Lord, it is our prayer that all who hear this message, if among them there are those who do not know you, that at this moment they will believe upon you. They will commit their life to you. That they will believe your promises that Christ died, Christ rose again, and that Christ will return, and they will surrender their life to you, Lord. For those of us, Lord, who have known you for some time, Lord, may it be that we look forward to the day when you return. May it never come from our lips that we would say the Lord delays. But Lord, each day may we wake up saying, is this the day? And may we live our life accordingly that we might glorify you. Blessed is your name, Lord, forevermore. You are to be praised. In the name and the authority of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. He has prepared a place for us. He will come again and take us where he is. And if it were not so, he would have told us that. Beloved, you have a heavenly home if you will but believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I stand ready to pray with any of you at this hour. We're going to dismiss you to go away and have a great day glorifying God on this Father's Day. Beloved, in all you do, worship God, serve Him, and look for His return. Amen. Amen. If you would like prayer, please come and see me. God bless you.